morning. We're a minute early, but we can go ahead and get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our blessed and merciful God, we come before you this morning thanking you for another Lord's Day that you have granted us, for the opportunity to once again come together as a community, as a body, to worship and honor you, Father, to listen to your word, and we pray that you will open our hearts, that we will be ready to receive the word, to internalize that word, and to carry it with us so that it will affect how we behave in the days and weeks to come. Be with us now, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me call your attention to Philippians chapter 2. In just a little bit, I'm going to be reading the first four verses. F.F. Bruce said in his work, The Canon of Scripture, concerning the Gnostics of the second century and any who today do the same thing, that they only weaken a sense of community with other contemporaries, but a sense of continuity with those who went before. True Christianity, like biblical religion in general, looks to one God as creator and redeemer, knows nothing of a solitary religion, and encourages among the people of God an appreciation for the heritage received from those who experienced his mighty acts in the past. And I like to emphasize there that true Christianity knows nothing of a solitary religion. We're often discussing how important the church is and the fact that Christ loves the church, and rightly so, because he loves the church. In fact, the church is Christ's bride, which is an imagery that describes for us the extent of Christ's love for his body. In Ephesians 5, we have that famous passage that talks about Christ and the church, husband and wife, drawing a parallel of those two relationships. And so it gives us an indication of how intimately Christ loves his church, because when we talk about the imagery of husband and wife, that is the most intimate human relationship there is. And so God used that imagery to help us understand how close Christ and the church are. As the bride of Christ, the church is not only loved by her Lord, but is also protected, cleansed, and preserved. The church will endure as long as humanity is on earth. And it'll go into eternity to love and worship its Lord throughout the eternal day. We can say that the church is the only human institution that's going to last into eternity. When we talked at the outset about those who have gone before, they too are members of the church. I've mentioned that before. The fact that those who have gone before are also part of that one church. Abraham was part of that church. Moses was part of that church. Spurgeon and Luther and all of those who have gone on before who were true believers are members of that church today just as much as they were when they were here on earth. Unfortunately, far too many believers don't give the church the importance it has. They're at best ambivalent and at worst unconcerned with the other members of that body. After all, the members are what makes the church. It is not the building, obviously. We talked about that often. It is not anything other than its members that make the body of Christ. And so the question that has to be asked is, how is that possible? How is it possible that believers who ourselves, each one of us, are part of that church, can have so little regard sometimes for that body? Paul probably spoke more about the church than any other apostle or writer of the New Testament. And it is in Philippians 2, among other areas, passages, that he sets forth an essential aspect of the church and how its members are to behave in respect to one another. So let's read that passage now, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, If any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I know it's a rather overused cliche, but I'm going to say it anyway. What's the therefore, right? And it's important for us to focus on that at the outset, because when you see something beginning with a therefore, that means that it's referring back to what came before that. Since this is the beginning of the chapter, then what Paul is referring to has to be in chapter 1. And in order for us to really understand what Paul is getting to here in the first four verses of this chapter, it's important for us to go back to chapter 1 and do a little review. Obviously, I'm not going to go into any particular depth there, but I'll review a little bit so that we can get a flavor for where Paul has been and where he wants to go. So when we examine chapter 1, we'll see several things that Paul mentions about and to the believers at Philippi. First, they were partners with Paul in the gospel and its proclamation. Second, they have become bold in declaring the gospel because of Paul's own boldness. Remember that Paul at this time is in prison, and he's still preaching even there. And so the believers had gained great boldness in seeing that one who was in chains still was not deterred from proclaiming the message. And so that gave them added boldness, added courage. Third, he was confident he will remain among the living in order to help the believers continue to be faithful. In verse 21 of chapter 1, you remember that famous passage, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He goes on to say, you know, he wants to go because that's much better. Certainly a lot better than the circumstances he was experiencing. Nobody likes to be in prison, chained to two guards, obviously. But he goes on to say that it was better for the Philippians and for other Christians by definition, for him to remain. There was still work that God wanted him to perform on behalf of the Philippians and other churches as well. Number four, they were to live lives worthy of Christ and his calling. And then lastly, they have been granted to believe, but also to suffer. An important passage there, written by one who was himself suffering. The fact that that suffering was not coincidental, it was something that God had decreed for his benefit and the benefit of the churches. As I mentioned, one side effect, at least, was the fact that they had gained greater courage in proclaiming the message. So then what's the connection? Notice the thrust of this section in chapter 2. It's an explanation of how they're to continue to do those things that Paul mentions in chapter 1. So Paul appeals to their experiences in Christ, and that's where he says there at the beginning, therefore if, notice the conditional there, preposition if, right? If these things are in you, if these experiences, if you truly have experienced these things, well then that's going to lead you somewhere. Chapter 2 will lay on the way, explain to the Philippians how they are to carry out those things more in detail. And so we can say that chapter 1 is Christ first, and chapter 2 is others next. And we'll see that as we go along, and especially the second hour when we talk about the supreme example of how to be for others before we are for ourselves. So in the first place, they are to think the same way. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul told the church in Corinth, and we know that the church of Corinth has a lot of problems, right? The following is what he said in verse 10 of that first chapter. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's essential for the members of the body of Christ to be united in their understanding. In their understanding of what the Christian life is all about Christianity, what Christianity is. Otherwise, they're not going to be successful, not only in their personal lives. If you don't know where you're going, right, then you're never going to get there. Or as another saying goes, if you don't know where you're going, any path will get you there, because you're going to end up somewhere where, you know, it doesn't matter because you don't know where you want to get. So it is important in that aspect, but also in the aspect of the body. We cannot be proclaimers of the message if we don't know what message we believe. That doesn't mean, however, let me clarify here, that we all have the exact same ideas about everything. We don't all have the same convictions. We don't even have all the same ideas when it comes to theology. We talk often, Tim often mentions eschatology and the fact that we all have varying beliefs about eschatology. Some of us are premillennial, others are amillennial, and still others are postmillennial, right? And then there's others who don't have any idea and really don't give it a second thought, right? And so there's all kinds of flavors when it comes to that particular issue. And so whatever theological stance you take on that issue or on similar issues, issues that are what are called adiaphora, which is, you know, the idea that things that are not of primary importance, right? And what are some of the things that are of primary importance? Christ rose from the dead, Christ is God, virgin birth, etc. Those are things that are essential to the Christian faith. Without those things, there is no Christianity. But there are a lot of other things that are in that gray area that we perhaps practice that are not one way or the other. Most of you know that Ginger and I came from the Church of Christ, and many, the stance in the Church of Christ for the most part is that everybody has to have the exact same uniform thinking. And that therein comes the divisions that have taken place in that church over things that are so important. Instruments, for example, in worship are one of the big ones. There was a big division in the 19th century over that issue, because some churches said, well, using instrument is okay. Others said, no, it's not. And they divided over that issue. And so you begin to see why it's important for us to have a clear understanding of the difference between those two things. We are to be united, but we have to be united in the right way. What Paul wanted to get across is the fact that Christians cannot be effective proclaimers of the kingdom and of Christ's redemptive work if we don't agree among ourselves concerning what the faith is and how to live as children of God. If, for example, we can't agree on what commitment to Christ looks like, you know, and how it's going to lead us to sanctification, then how do we expect anyone to take our faith seriously? And it is essential, because this is a day and age where the non-lordship salvation is becoming more and more in vogue. That is the idea that you can become a Christian and then at some time in the future, and maybe not at all, make Christ your Lord. In other words, you don't really have to be sanctified. You can live like a carnal Christian and you'll be accepted by Christ all the same. And so it's essential for us to be able to say, no, that's not right. You know, sanctification is part of our justification process. Romans 8, right, the famous order salutis, Paul said that those he justified, he also sanctified. And so it is impossible for us to say, how can we be justified if we are not led to sanctification? We must be in agreement as to how and by whom we are saved, to whom we belong, and we're to humbly submit ourselves to Christ and to one another as well. Submission to one another is essential if we are to fulfill what Paul will tell us here in this chapter. In the second instance, we are to have and maintain the same love. Just what is the same love? You know, the world says love is love, right? That's sort of one of its mantras. Love is love. And so it doesn't matter who you love. And that's in the connection of, you know, loving men with men, women with women, things of that nature. They want to tell you that love is love. And so since there's no difference, then you can love whoever you want and it's not a big deal. But when Paul speaks of maintaining the same love, he doesn't necessarily mean qualitatively. In other words, loving one person more than another, or I should say, we're loving an individual that means something special to you more than another. Those are things that are not wrong in themselves. And let me give you a few examples. I love my son more than you love my son. That's natural, right? You love your daughter more than I love your daughter. That's natural. And so I'm not talking about that. Those are not the kind of things that I'm speaking of here. Rather, what he's talking about is love for the things of the Lord, for his work, for his church. In other words, love that is a love that we all should have concerning the work of the ministry, love for one another, and the things of God. In that respect, we all have to love all those things equally. We can't love one thing more than another. And when we talk about individuals, for example, we can't love one Christian more than we love another. We can't love one Christian because he's richer. We can't love one Christian because he's has a personality that we like better, things of that nature. And so we have the same love for one another in that context. If we don't have the same love for the things of Christ, we're not going to be effective in doing his work. And furthermore, when we talk about love of the brethren, it bears repeating that Christ loves the church, and so should us. Right? In John 13:34 and 35, Jesus told his disciples, famous passage that we probably all know and many of us have likely memorized, that they are to pursue love with one another. They're to love one another. And how are we to love one another? In the way that he loved us. Right? The love that we have for one another is unmistakable. And the love that we have for one another is the thing that leads the world to know that we are Christians. The world doesn't read the Bible, right? And so it's not that way that the world knows what Christians look like. It is through looking at us and the love that we have for one another. The love that we have for one another is a demonstration that the gospel is true. Many are the ones who speak of the love that a particular congregation displays, that leading them to become Christians. Others want to become members of certain congregations because of the love that that congregation displays to one another and displays to them as well. Because remember, we may not be members, official members of this congregation here at Grace, but that doesn't mean that we're not Christians, right? There's a number of Christians that meet here that are not official members. Without love, the church limps along with little influence and with little effect. We can talk all day long, right? But if we don't have that love that Christ commands us to have, then it's all for naught, because people are going to look at our actions and not listen to our words. You might say, but Pastor Mike, you don't understand. So-and-so was rude to me. I just don't really like that person. Our personalities are very different. And on and on we go, trying to justify ourselves as to why we are aloof from one another, we stay away from one another. And I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but the reality is I don't care. And more importantly, the Lord doesn't care, right? Because the Lord has said, love one another. And when the Lord commands something, it's not if you feel like it, if that other person gives you a good vibe, you know, gives you good feelings, then you can love that person. The Lord commands that we love. And as the Lord of the church, he has absolute right to tell us what we need to do within that church, right? The Lord is the Lord of the church and has complete authority. I'll have to say more about the relationship later on, and more certainly in the second hour especially. But suffice it to say for now that we must have that same love for one another. In the third place, we're to be united in spirit. Now, if you look at your versions, you'll see that the word spirit here is not capitalized. And so it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, or at least the translators have not determined that that's what Paul is speaking about. And I think that from the context, that is the correct way of looking at it. It is the same spirit, our same spirit, the same way that we behave with one another. The Holman Christian Bible, for example, translates spirit there, having the same feeling, the same desire. We're to have the same goals, the same desires when it comes to the work of the church and the building up of its members. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of unity, and this time he does say, diligent to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. And here he does talk He does speak of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it's capitalized again. So we're called to maintain unity in imitation of God, right? God is a united God. The Godhead is not divided. The Father is not divided from the Son, who's not divided from the Holy Spirit. What the Father does, the Son does, and so on and so forth. Now, they have different roles, obviously. The Father did not die for our sins. It was the Son. The Son is not the one that applies that salvation to us. It's the Spirit. But nevertheless, they are the same being, although three different persons. And so it is essential for us to understand that. But that is the ultimate example of unity. There is no greater unity than the unity of the gospel. Now, obviously, we're not divine beings. And so we're not going to be able to be united to the extent that the Godhead is united. Nevertheless, that's the goal. That's what we strive for. We continue to work so that we can gain that unity, because that unity is the engine that allows us to be effective in our work, whether it's evangelizing, ministering, giving, you name it. Everything that we do united, because in the strength and the synergy of the body, there is great strength. The whole is much more important than its parts. A church that is full of this unity and where strife abides is a church that is not only ineffective, but is also not going to be around very long. And so eventually that church will die. And we know of many churches that have died. I use the example of this building myself, because in this building there have been at least two prior churches here. We're the third one, at least. There may have been more than that, but we are at least the third one. And so that in itself should tell you why. By the way, let me specify, it's not that they moved, it's just that they stopped being churches. And so it's important for us, you know, not rest on our laurels, so to speak, and think that we're going to be around forever and take things for granted. We have to work at it. In the fourth place, we're intent on one purpose. This exhortation goes hand in hand with the previous one concerning being united, and so we cannot be united if we don't have a singleness of purpose. The primary mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Within its body, saints are equipped to do the work of ministry. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, another passage you've heard often, says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." The church doesn't do the work of ministry, the church does the work of ministry, and the pastors, the teachers, are the ones that are charged with equipping each member to do that work. It's a great responsibility for us as leadership within the church to do that. If we fail in our task, then the church will be incapable of doing what it has been charged to do, and we are going to have to give account for that. Hebrews 13 tells us clearly that we as pastors have an account to give for the souls of those that have been placed under our charge. And so as leaders, that is important. But of course, as the body, it is also extremely important. Why? Because we may do the equipping, but the saints are the ones that do the work. You know, it doesn't stay here. When we come on Sundays, on Wednesdays, to listen to the word being preached, we are listening to that word to do something with it. It isn't just for its own sake. Granted, the word, listening to the word, is edifying. It is an edifying exercise. It helps us feel better. It gives us energy, spiritual energy. That is especially important on the Lord's Day when we've gone through a week where we've been in the workplace, we've been listening to all kinds of perversions, witnessing all kinds of depravities and problems and difficulties. People who are not members of the body and they act like it, right? And so it is important for us to be here on the Lord's Day, gaining some of that strength, the strength that we have lost. But that is not the only purpose that we are here on the Lord's Day to do. We are here to be prepared, and then when we walk out those doors, we go and do the work of the ministry. The most effective way for one body to accomplish its mission is to have singular focus, or no one will ever understand our message. As one commentator put it, with accordant souls minding the one thing. Right? The one thing that we mind is that we are servants of Christ and that there is no hope outside of Him. We can't be effective when we seek to do this, that, or the other without aim. And so if one part of the church is doing one thing, another part of the church is doing something else, we're not going to get anywhere. It's like the body. Paul uses the example of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. Talks about the hand and the foot, etc. And so if you think about that example, think about your own bodies. If you bang your elbow, right, your funny bone, what happens? Your whole body is in tune with that funny bone, right? Your brain is telling you, boy, that hurts. And, of course, you feel the pain in the elbow, and your hand is rubbing it, trying to make it feel better. And maybe you're walking somewhere to get something to make it feel better. And so your entire body is engaged in bringing about the relief of that one member. And so it is the same in the church. We have to be of one accord. We have to be united to get the work done effectively. Unfortunately, there's a lot of churches who are not united. You know, they remain perhaps on the outside as a church, but inside there's all kinds of divisions. Unfortunately, as I say, that leads to dead churches. And so they may be, you know, they sort of like the idea of dead churches walking. They may remain ostensible churches, but they're not churches in truth because they are not united any longer. And because the divisions within it have become so critical, so acute, that there's no turning back. Disunity is the fertile ground where Satan disseminates wicked teaching. John MacArthur expresses it nicely when it says that in this one verse, verse 4, the apostle presents a full circle of unity from one mind to one love to one spirit to one purpose, which basically refers again to the mind. These four principles are complementary, overlapping, and inseparable. The same basic idea is expressed in four ways, each with a somewhat different but important emphasis. So we've laid the ground as to what it is that we are to be doing as a church. So what is our motivation? What should be our motivation? And I think we've already talked about that, but let's talk about it a little more. First, Paul gives us some negatives, things that we're not to do in reaching the goal he has set for us. Number one is selfishness or empty conceit. Calvin said that the two most dangerous threats to disturbing the peace of the church are selfishness and empty conceit. The selfish individual is the one that turns inward. Rather than looking outside of himself to minister to the needs of others, he's only concerned with how to make himself happier. Even what he does for others, he does with his own satisfaction in mind. This individual cares little for events that do not directly affect him. And I confess, a lot of times I feel the same way sometimes. You know, I have to catch myself because I look at what's happening in the world outside and, well, something happened in Oregon. You know, sure, it's a terrible thing, but it doesn't affect me personally. And so I have a tendency to sort of like discard it or not think about it, right? And that's human nature. We have a tendency to do that rather than feel for the afflictions of others. The individual cares little for that. And even those who are closest to him sometimes do not rate a concern in his eyes. In other words, this is an individual that often doesn't even have natural affection. And when I say natural affection, I mean, again, love for child, love for parent. Those are things that are natural, that even unbelievers should have, and yet many of them do not. As Paul explains in Romans 1, that some individuals had gotten to the point where they were so perverse that they didn't even have natural affection for those they should have had them. He's the one who has a party spirit, one who only cares for his side with little regard for the other. And an interesting thing about selfish people is that they are never happy. Because the more they have, the more they want. Matthew Henry said that selfishness is a judgment in itself for that very reason. Because a selfish person is just never satisfied, and so they're never happy. They think that they're happy because they have so much stuff, accumulated so much, but they want more and more and more. And so because they want more and more and more, their lives are miserable. And that in itself serves as a judgment for their own selfishness. In the immediate context, Paul is speaking in the issue of selfishness, and he presents it as a large obstacle to achieving the work of the church. It's impossible for a body such as the church to be united, to have a singleness of purpose, to be loving. In other words, what we've discussed already in this passage, if people are selfish. Selfishness and the qualities Paul has discussed in this passage do not mix. So if you're selfish, you're not going to be any of those things that Paul has mentioned prior. Then there's empty conceit. In the passage, the word empty is not there in the original, but it's pretty much implied. And the translators have provided that word because it's necessary to make better sense of what Paul is saying. The NIV calls, rather than using the word empty, uses the word vain. And so the NIV says it's vain conceit. In other words, nothing good comes from being conceited. The one who's conceited is a kindred soul to the one who's selfish. That's why Paul puts these two negative attributes together. The conceited person is selfish and vice versa. The one who's conceited goes further in that he not only wants only his own good, but seeks personal glory and acclaim. He has an overinflated self-image. And so I'm selfish, I hoard things, I don't care for anybody else, and on top of that, I want to be recognized for being that way. And that's something. Talk about having some nerve. And so that is what the conceited person is. Not only selfish, but also wants recognition for being selfish. We can talk about a lot of individuals in our society who engage in lots of perversions, lots of sin, and want to be recognized for it on top of everything else. And so you can imagine the problem when there are people within the church who are that way. It's magnified. So then comes the positive, right? In juxtaposition to not being selfish, not being conceited, now Paul is going to tell us how to be. Because the Bible doesn't just tell us don't do certain things. The Bible tells us don't do certain things, do these other ones instead, right? And so we are not left as empty vessels, not having bad things, but not having good ones either. And so in the first place, we're to be humble. Jesus said in the Gospels that the ones who exalt themselves would be abased, and the ones who humble themselves will be exalted in Matthew 23:12. Furthermore, James said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We understand, however, no one is naturally humble, right? When you look at little children, what's some of the characteristics of little children? They're selfish. They're conceited. They want their way, right? Children are not naturally humble. And so that's how they're going to grow unless they're taught differently. You're not going to have a child who is left to his own devices and all of a sudden, poof, is going to be the most humble and loving person on earth, right? That's not going to happen. It only comes by training. And so the fact that we are humble is not something that it's natural. True biblical humility is humility that God gives each of us. You know, it is God that gives us that humility. And as we are going to see later on in the chapter, and we'll get to that point on Wednesday, that is something that we have to work out. God gives us certain gifts, certain things, and then we have to work with those talents that the Lord has given us. And so again, it's not that it stays within us. You know, oh, I'm the most humble person I know, type of thing, right? I have to do something with that humility for the body at large and for humanity as well. The reality is that we have to exercise it, right? Like every other talent, like every other attribute that we have, some of us have more humility than others. I mean, that's the reality of it. We're not all at the same level. Either because God decided to give one more humility than another, and God is God, and it's His gifts. He can decide how to give them as He sees fit, or whatever the reason may be. You know, maybe our disposition is just more quiet and humble than somebody else's. But to whatever level we have been given that humility, we have to exercise it. We have to become more humble and better at it. Instead of seeking our own all the time, we're invested in others, their welfare, their needs, their desires, and their hopes. And it goes without saying that such actions are not the sole purview of the church leadership. Every member is tasked with such activities because leadership is just a handful of people. The church is the one that really can be effective at doing the work, right? If we have 200 people here at Grace, then it's obvious that for a handful of folks to do the work of the ministry would be an impossible task and an ineffective task if we tried to do it all ourselves, right? We cannot possibly pull all that weight. Finally, we're to consider others more important than ourselves. There's nothing more contrary to the human nature than to consider others better than us. I mean, when we talk about comparisons, right? We always say, well, that person is not like me. And we may not verbalize in that way, but that's basically what we're doing. We're thinking, well, that individual is not like me. I'm this, that, and the other. And we never suffer in the comparison, right? Naturally. We always think that we are better than the other individual. Our society is constantly reinforcing the message, right, that we have to look out for number one. We're the most important people in the world. Our time, our treasure, our bodies are the most important things in the world. You know, not somebody else's, ours. If we don't take care of ourselves, the idea goes, nobody's going to take care of ourselves, right? And so, you know, it's important for us to understand there's a sense in which we must care for ourselves, obviously. We can't just let ourselves go to pot completely. The Lord commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so if we don't love ourselves, then how are we going to know how to love someone else? And so the command carries with it the idea that we also have to have a healthy respect for us, because even we ourselves are not our own. We belong to the Lord, as Paul reminded the Corinthians. And so just because this is our body, right, and we use that possessive pronoun, our body, but even though it is our body, it's still not our body in a sense, right? It belongs to the Lord first and foremost. And so it is important for us to bear that in mind. Very often the problem comes when we remember that part of the command, love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? We concentrate on that last part and we neglect that first one. We don't realize that the reason we love ourselves is so that we can love our neighbor. And so it is important for us, again, to have the proper focus. You know, the Good Samaritan, remember that parable? Jesus used the Samaritan as the individual who came to the aid of the one who had fallen among the thieves, among the criminals, right? And so the Lord is using an interesting contrast there, a parallel of those two things. You know, here's an individual who went to help somebody who, as a class, you know, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. And yet he was willing to help this individual who probably hated him. And how much shouldn't we help other individuals, and especially those within the church who already love us, right? And so that is even more important than the prior one. The idea gives substance to what Paul goes on to say about considering others as more important than ourselves. And so we don't only love each other, now the standard becomes even more stringent. We're considering others more important than us. We always fail in that endeavor. You know, there's no doubt. But just like I mentioned previously about the fact that we need to be united and that the Godhead is our example, even though we're never going to be united like the Godhead, that's our example. And that's what we strive to do every day of our lives. As an aside, there's a little textual variant here that I think is important for us to consider. And that is that some manuscripts, rather than having the word esteeming, right, or counting others as better than ourselves, say leading the way. And this is interesting because the idea is that Paul is telling us that be a leader in considering others better than yourselves. In other words, when somebody looks at you, they should be able to say, you know, that person is an example, the epitome of considering other people more important than him or herself. And so we should be leaders in that respect. We are also to look out for one another. So putting it all together, we need to care for one another without reservation. And again, you may ask, Pastor Mike, you don't understand. I'm a reserved and introverted individual. I don't really readily make friends or feel like being involved with others, right? I'm very quiet. I'm not going to repeat myself, right? What I said previously still stands. But suffice it to say that whatever our particular character may be, whether we're gregarious or taciturn, we must care about our brethren, our brethren's issues nonetheless. Excuse me. Are they sick? Are they suffering financially? Are they struggling in other ways, spiritually or emotionally, physically? In order to care about others' interests, we must consider them as important or more important than others, than us. We can't be selfish. We can't say, you know, I'm tired. It's been a long week. I'm going to sit here. And I know that so-and-so needs help, but hopefully somebody else will do it. No, do it yourself, right? The old saying, which is used a lot in the government, is that everybody thought that somebody would do it, and nobody ended up doing it, right? And that's how often it happens. If we don't take care of the situation, a lot of times it falls to ground. And so it is important when we have the opportunity, the resources, to do so if necessary. Let me here point out something that's important about this issue. And it's important for us to understand that in order for us to care for one another, that does not necessarily mean we're going to have close relationships with everybody. Right? It's impossible for us to do that. Again, I mentioned the fact that there's about 200 people here at Grace. And so there's not enough hours in the day, enough months in, or days in the month, for us to be able to have a close personal relationship with every single individual. You know, it just is impossible. However, we should seek to have close relationships with as many people as we can. And even those that perhaps we do not have a close relationship with, we still should have a relationship, a brotherly relationship with them. We should still care for them. Right? We should look after their interests nevertheless. And so it is important for us to do what we can with what we have. It's my firm belief that we here at Grace are doing well in this endeavor. But in Philippians 1:9, Paul reminded the Philippians that his prayer was that they would abound more and more in love for one another. And so we can't, as I mentioned before, we can't rest on our laurels. We have to continue to put forth the effort. It doesn't happen on its own. So let me say in conclusion that the church is all about one another. It is not about me. It's about you. It's about the collective you. It's not about the singular me. It's not about the singular you. It's about the collective you. Note that all too often we're quite willing to consider and love in an abstract way the body, right? We love the body. We love the church in an abstract way. But we have trouble loving individuals within that body. You know, it's like the preacher who spoke in glowing terms about loving others but was woefully deficient about loving his own household, his own children, and he neglected them, and they went astray because of that. How often do we hear those things happening, right? Now, you know, obviously it's not always because the individual has been remiss, but a lot of times that is what ends up happening, unfortunately. And so it's important for us to love the body, yes, as a body, but also individuals within that body. Paul opened the chapter telling the Philippians, if they had any comfort from love. The word for comfort here is paraklesis, which is the word that we'll recognize as being referring to the Holy Spirit as a comforter. And so we have comfort that comes from one another. It gives us comfort to know that we love one another. That we know that no matter what may happen in the future, you know, and of course the world is what it is. We don't have any control over it. and it seems to be going from bad to worse. And there are times when that may cause some anxieties to creep up or to try to take hold of our minds. First of all, we need to resist it. But number two, remember that we as a body of believers are here for one another. And that no matter how terrible things may get for one another or for the body as a whole in our society, etc., if we are united, we're going to win the battle. Right? We're going to conquer. And so we can lean on one another. We can bank on one another, as it were. So let me conclude with something that Albert Barnes said when he was commenting about John 13:35, the love that I mentioned before about among believers. Alas, how changed is the spirit of the Christian world since then. Perhaps of all the commands of Jesus, the observance of this is that which is least apparent to a surrounding world. It is not so much that they are divided into different sects, for this may be consistent with love for each other, but it is the want of deep felt, genuine love toward Christians, even of our own denomination, the absence of genuine self-denial, the pride of rank and wealth, and the fact that professed Christians are often known by anything else rather than by true attachment to those who bear the same Christian name and image. And so it behooves us, in conclusion, to examine ourselves and to ensure that we are not among those folks that Barnes speaks about, but rather those who are indeed loving one another fervently.